In this meeting, I would like to direct your attention to 1 Peter 2:13 to 3:12. 1 Peter 2:13 to 3:12. Hear the word of the Lord. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect to the weaker as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever done any checking to see just how accurate are those films that claim to preserve at least the main thrust of some historical event? Maybe you're all so sanctified you don't watch films. So let me tell you of them. The first is The Ghost and the Darkness. Did some of you see it? It's the story, based on a true account, it's the story of two lions that developed a taste for human flesh, about the 1890s or thereabouts. And in the film version, as the colonialists were laying track across the Kenya backside, and they were using endless nationals to build this track, these lions attacked more and more of the workers and eventually scared so many of them to death, those they didn't eat, that the work was not progressing very quickly. Now, often lions do become man-eaters in old age when they're too slow and they're losing their claws and they can't bring down gazelle and things like that. They go after weak things like human beings. But these were lions in their prime, and they were very, very capable human eaters. And so eventually, they bring in a big game hunter who, of course, has to look like 1990s California. What he's doing in the 1890s, I have no idea, but that's what he's got to do. They have in the film a missionary who inevitably looks like a twit. And eventually, after a lot of mayhem, eventually the lions get their just reward. Do you know what really happened? The reason these particular lions developed a taste for human flesh is because the tribe in that area had the cultural habit of laying out their infirm and elderly down by the beach where the pride of lions came to drink. And this missionary had been pleading with them for years to stop the practice, not for fear of lions, but because he believed that every human being was made in the image of God. And he was the one who called in the big game hunter. Well, let's take another film. This time, the Titanic. At least we agree that it went down. Now, I confess I haven't seen this particular version, but my kids have. And I note the shrewd observation in the New York Times book review for 19 April 1998, page 17, if you want to look it up. In the film, as the ship is sinking, I check this out with my kids, and they tell me it's the truth, and all the first-class passengers are there. They turn out to be third-class human beings. They push and scramble to get into the limited number of lifeboats. There were so many fat cats on board. It was almost a Fortune 500 list of CEOs that were on board, a Forbes 400 of the richest men that were on board. Guggenheim was there. John Jacob Astor was there. That's all true. And according to the film version, they're all pushing to get on board, and it's pistol-packing sailors that wave them off, firing into the air to keep all these rich fat cats away so the women and children can get on board. Did some of you see that?
Yeah.
Do you want to know what really happened? According to the actual eyewitness accounts, that is precisely what did not happen. The women and children convention was still very strong. Women and children first. There wasn't a single first-class, rich, fat cat male who shoved toward the boats. Not one. True, John Jacob Astor, reputed then to be the richest man in the world, forced his way to the boat with his wife, shoved her on board, and stepped back. And when several others recognized him and said, "You should get in too, sir," he refused and insisted, "Let no one say John Jacob Astor does not know his duty," and stepped back and drowned with the rest of them. In fact, he said, "Tell my wife, I played the game out straight to the end. No woman shall be left aboard this ship because Ben Guggenheim was a coward," was what Guggenheim said. The New York Reviewer concludes by saying, get this, "The movie makers altered the story for good reason. No one would believe it today." Now, there are a lot of times I don't agree with the New York Review of Books. It's usually so far left you need field glasses to see it.
Yeah.
But that was one shrewd observation. For we live in a day of such insufferable me-firstism that sort of internally constrained moral dynamic in an entire culture is almost incomprehensible to us. In one short century, that's how far we've come. A friend of mine has written, he pastors a church in Atlanta, "Me-firstism has come to feel so normal that we may have difficulty believing that real people could live any other way. Having thrown off the yoke of duty and virtue through self-mastery, the modern world has sunk into an orgy of pandering to the appetites of the masterful self. Advertisers promote selfism, psychotherapists and educators reinforce it, and religion legitimates it. Self is the great idol standing at the center of our conceptual world to which all must bow. We even have a duty to self-ethic, as if self-denial were harmful, immoral, and deviant." Add to this the amazing focus on the now in our culture. The pressures of secularization that squeeze religion to the periphery. Postmodern sensibilities that evacuate the possibilities of objective truth. Rising biblical illiteracy. The lust for plaudits and applause. And we begin to see why Christians, genuine Christ followers, may feel like the old Negro spiritual, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." But of course, that was how Christians felt in the first century. There are always dangers in this sense of alienation. On the one hand, there is the danger of assimilation. On the other hand, there is the danger of becoming an embattled holy huddle, paranoid, wondering if God is alive or dead. We are better at standing behind our walls and throwing shells over than at engaging. We become merely angry people. Not living as pilgrims and strangers with integrity and humility. Peter won't have it either way. And in this passage, he tells us how we shall live. When the world stands against us with all of its sweeping authority. First, then, he provides some reflections on submission and authority, verses 13 to 17. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." Now, I need to begin by telling you that that text is translated in some versions another way. The Greek is tricky, I admit it. And how you take it divides into two possible paths with many subpaths, but basically two ways of taking it. This could be taken to mean, submit yourself to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human creature, which thus means to every human being. So many good people take it, including, for example, Ed Clowney in his little book in the BST series, in which case this becomes a kind of principle of mutual submission for the entire human race. We walk with mutual submission. Often people appeal then to Ephesians 5:21. "Submit yourselves to one another," they say. We'll come back to that verse a little later. What is valuable in this perspective is that at very least there is in Scripture the kind of mandate you get in 3:9. 3:8 and 9. "Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate, be humble, do not repay evil for evil." So there is something that is sweeping across the entire race of humankind. Yet with respect, I don't think that this interpretation holds up very well. I don't think it's the best rendering of the Greek. I think the NIV has it right. The text literally says, submit yourselves to every human creation. If you take that to mean every human creature, then it means just every human being, and you have the first interpretation. But there are a lot of easier ways of saying to every human being than that. If it means to every human creation, then in the context, it probably means to every authority humanly created. And hence the NIV's paraphrase, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Now, amongst the reasons why I think that that is the correct interpretation, besides the fact that every human creation does not sound like every human creature, and in any case, every human creature is a very awkward way of saying every human being, apart from that, the verb to submit in Scripture, everywhere that it's used, the verb hupotassimai, always has to do with submission in some kind of ordered array. So the GI submits to his sergeant, and his sergeant submits to his lieutenant, and so on. It always has to do with submission in some sort of ordered array. People say, yes, but then what about Ephesians 5:21, where we're told to submit to one another? This is often used in anti-hierarchical systems or entirely pro-egalitarian systems to show that everybody's supposed to submit to everybody so that nobody can be up and nobody can be down and nobody can be the head and we're all the same. Well, it's a nice democratizing system, but the Greek won't really suffer that. The pronoun one another is sometimes perfectly mutually reciprocal, but sometimes not, and only the context decides. For example, in Revelation chapter 6, in one of the orgies of death and destruction that the apocalypse regularly discloses, we get one particular passage that says, they all killed one another. Now, however you construct that, it was not perfectly reciprocal. You've got to decide by the context. It doesn't mean they all sort of shot at the same time and everybody had exactly the same number of victims. No, in the context of Ephesians 5, then we are to submit to one another, and then the house table follows. What it means in the context is, then, wives to husbands, slaves to masters, children to parents. That's the way it works out. Amen. Now, there are other things to be said yet. Hold your amens until I'm done. You may want to change your mind. Note then how submit is used in verses 13, 18, and 3:1 here. In every case, in something that would have been recognized in the ancient world as part of the ordered array. But not in 3:7, where the issue is reciprocal. But there they don't use the word submit. Whether there is submission or not, we are to live in harmony with one another. We are to be sympathetic. We are to live as brothers. We are to be compassionate. We are to be humble. In short, it seems to me that Peter lays out in 2:13-17, first of all, the importance of showing proper respect to duly constituted authorities. That's the thrust of verses 13 to 16. In the context, he's not saying that everybody should submit to everybody. He's saying in the context, make sure you submit to the duly constituted authorities, whether the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong. You see, we are to submit to the duly constituted authorities. That is the structure of things in this paragraph. And then gradually extends this to broader societal structures until he comes finally in 3, 8 and following to a sweeping account of mutual empathy and sympathy to which we will come in due course. In particular, although Peter does not try to lay out a comprehensive pattern of relationships, he lays emphasis on how Christians are to act and react when they are being unjustly exploited in a hierarchical structure. That's the thrust of this passage. This passage does not authorize all hierarchical structures. It does tell Christians how to handle it when they are caught up and unjustly exploited in a hierarchical structure. Now, follow the flow of verses 13 to 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men and so forth. In other words, the argument is that although these people can be corrupt, although they can be unjust, nevertheless, in principle, they're sent by God to punish injustice. And however bad a regime is, until it is absolutely merciless, like a Nazi regime, in fact, it is usually better than anarchy. The communists, you see, used to speak of revolutionary man and new man. Their aim was to produce revolutionary man to go and overthrow all the structures that they thought were unjust. And God knows, often enough, the countries into which they went, the structures were unjust. So they introduced revolutionary man to overturn the unjust structures. And the thought was that then by imposing proper communist order, that eventually they would produce the new man. And these new men, that was their language, these new men would not need to be suppressed. Each would demand only what he needed. Each would give each whatever he could. The trouble is, of course, the new man never emerged because they didn't believe what the Bible said about human sin, human fallenness, human brokenness. It was just one band of thugs after another with guns. No, for the Lord's sake, this is the pattern that we should normally follow. And this is written at a time when, let's face it, Caesar was not your average elected president, Republican or Democrat. And if you think that some of our past presidents have been a bit dicey on the morals front, you should see what Caesar was like. And still, he says, honor the king. Verse 17. So that not least when we call a ruler to moral account, we had better do it with respect and not just with smart mouths. It is important to reflect on this a little more. In some ways, this may seem to be a commonplace for us. Christians should be good citizens. When Peter wrote, however, the issues were of burning importance. Because after all, the Jews who knew their Old Testament had been brought up under a theocracy as the ideal frame of government. Of course, the theocracy was taken over by corrupt kings again and again and again and again. But in theory, God was supposed to be the supreme king. The notion of a separation of church and state did not cross the mind of a reverent Jew under the terms of the Old Covenant. But then, of course, the locus of the people of God was national, too. Now Jesus comes, and he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Calvin and countless other expositors have rightly understood that this is not only a smart response to people who are attacking Jesus on a narrow front at the time. It is laying out a fundamental distinction that breeds into the way we think, a distinction between human government and God's government, because the locus of God's people is now not national, it's international. Here's Jesus before Pilate saying, my kingdom is not of this world. Else would my servants fight? Thus, the move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant changes necessarily some of our perceptions regarding the nature of government. Verse 15 offers pragmatic concerns. Verse 16 says, in effect, we are not to see such submission as a sign of our enslavement to human authorities, but as a mark of our freedom to serve. So show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. So this is Peter's first reflection on submission to authority. And now he comes, in the second place, to hard cases, from 2:18 to 3:12. 2:18 to 3:12. And what he argues in effect is slaves to be like Jesus, women to be like the matriarchs, husbands to be like fellow heirs, and believers like brothers, in that order. Slaves to be like Jesus, verses 18 and following. The word rendered in 18 slave is out household servant, but in the ancient world, almost all of them were slaves. Here, I think I should embark on a small excursus about slavery in the ancient world and the New Testament, and slavery in America and Great Britain. One of the persons who has helped me think some of these things through is an African-American scholar by the name of Thomas Sowell, who has written three very large books, Race and Culture, Culture and Migration, and Race and Slavery, immaculately researched books. Sowell points out, amongst other things, that slavery was endemic in all world cultures until the 1800s. The Chinese had slaves. The Indians had slaves. The Greeks had slaves. The Hittites had slaves. The Romans had slaves. Africans had slaves. All major cultures had slaves. In one sense, there was nothing shocking about having slaves. Everybody did it. Slavery operated at various levels of barbarity and cruelty, but it could never have been a good thing. And it was never a divinely instituted thing. In the Old Testament, it's a divinely regulated thing. Moreover, slaves sometimes became slaves just because they belonged to a weaker tribe, and a stronger tribe took them over. It was the result of military takeover. But as I've already indicated, sometimes slaves became slaves because of economic structures at a time when there was no Chapter 11, Chapter 13 bankruptcy law. And although that was not a good thing, nevertheless, it was better to starve, better than starving to death at a time when there was no Social Security either. But what was peculiar about the British and American experiment with slavery, as opposed to the Roman experiment with slavery, was this. In Roman times, there were Italians who were slaves and Italians who were free. Africans who were slaves and Africans who were free. Jews who were slaves and Jews who were free. Brits who were slaves and Brits who were free. But in the Anglo-American version, at least initially, all blacks and only blacks were slaves. Now, what that inevitably means is that even when slavery is nominally ended, there is a psychological structure in the entire population, both white and black, that you do not get over by mere emancipation proclamations. On either side. Then Sowell goes on to ask, and how does slavery come to an end? What makes it worldwide increasingly repugnant, historically speaking? Now, you must understand, Sowell is not a Christian. He's not writing out of a Christian bias. What he does is track out the record of the Countess of Huntingdon, and Lord Shaftesbury, and Wilberforce, the letters of John Wesley and others, who increasingly put pressure on the British government out of a Christian conscience to stop this abominable trade. Yeah. And originally, they stressed especially the trade itself, since although the New Testament does not simply abolish slavery, we'll come to what it does say in a moment, it does list slave traders with murderers and adulterers and whoremongers. So that's the way they went at it. They wanted to stop the trade across the Atlantic. And eventually they passed the laws that meant the British Navy, which was then the most powerful navy in the world, they stopped the trade across the Atlantic. During the time that about 11 million Africans were shipped across the Atlantic, about 13 million Africans were shipped up the Arabian Gulf into the Arab world. Their treatment was even worse. Almost none of the men were permitted to marry. The women were regularly taken on as concubines and household slaves. What stopped that trade was British gunboats in the Persian Gulf and the Arabian Gulf. What began to lessen it in China was British gunboats up the Yangtze River. at the time when the same British gunboats were eventually defending the Opium War. Talk about moral ambiguity. Now, I'm not trying to make the Brits heroes, believe me. Nor am I trying to make all whites bad and all blacks good, or vice versa. It is important to put this in a certain kind of cultural perspective that sees that the propensity for human barbarity and cruelty has been with us since the dawn of time, since the fall itself, and it keeps recurring. Ask Christians what slavery is like in the Sudan today. Michael Horowitz, who is a Jew in Washington, D.C., insists that worldwide, the people most in danger of Holocaust in country after country today are evangelicals. He's a Jew. He is our most powerful and active friend in Washington, D.C. In the New Testament, on the one hand, the New Testament does not advocate bloody overthrow of the institution of slavery. Anybody who said that was guilty of capital punishment and wouldn't have had his letter published anyway. On the other hand, you can't read Philemon seriously and reflectively without seeing that the seeds of the overthrow of slavery are right there in the local church. You cannot read Philemon carefully without seeing that. And meanwhile, in the pastoral epistles, slave traders are condemned with murderers and adulterers and other public sinners. Here, Peter does not venture a complete list of household duties for all sides. He does not here talk about the responsibilities of masters the way Paul does. I suspect this is because he is less interested here in providing comprehensive lists of duties than in getting across this utterly crucial truth to all Christians, that true freedom is bound up with self-denial for the sake of others rather than standing on our rights. For this is the way Jesus himself went. So follow the flow then in verses 18 to 20. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, and some were. In that sense, they would be not much worse than good employers, except that you couldn't change jobs. But then in the ancient world, changing jobs was not much done in any case. No. You are also to submit to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. That is stunning language. This is not social stability or the perpetuation of slavery. Rather, Peter's focus is on the fact that any unjust suffering they undergo provides an opportunity to show what is intrinsically Christian. It is intrinsically Christian to suffer unjustly and not retaliate. Intrinsically. Because that is following the master. That's how the passage ends up. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And of course, more broadly, this is not just for slaves. Eventually now, the language begins to open out to all Christians. For the same thought is applied to all Christians in Philippians 1:29. Do you recall the passage? For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Do you hear that language? It's the language of grant. Here's a gracious gift. You believe in Christ. Here's another gracious gift. Now you suffer for him. But that is just so much an elementary part of New Testament teaching that we shouldn't be surprised by it. And yet there is something that wells up within us so quickly when we are put upon. We want to stand on our rights, tell a person off, take a strip off them. Either that or we become servile doormats. So little principle left that is nevertheless willing to suffer unjustly for Jesus' sake. This is not mere servility. It is freedom. Charming. Against all such denial, against mere stoicism, against revenge motifs, against up with my group and down with your group motifs, endless, endless bigotry and hatred and self-justification and self-pity and victimology, on and on and on, the willingness to serve for Jesus' sake. And then, it is as if, having mentioned Jesus as the example, verse 21, Peter can't restrain himself from saying more about this Jesus. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, picking up words from Isaiah 53. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. This despite the fact that it was his own subjects who were doing this to him. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That is, he knew that ultimately justice would not only be done, but be seen to be done, and his very self-sacrifice would be vindicated. There was something unique to his sacrifice. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But there was also something exemplary in his sacrifice. Verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. While classic liberalism kept stressing the exemplary power of the cross, we have sometimes so stressed its uniqueness that we have washed it out from any exemplary power. But this will not do. The exemplary power of Christ on the cross is tied to its saving purpose. And precisely because we are saved by the uniqueness of the cross, we are called to imitate the cross, which uniquely saves us. I am ashamed. O Lord, forgive. I used to nurture bitterness, to count up every slight. The world's a moral wilderness, and I have felt its blight. Self-pity ruled, resentment reigned. No one understood my pain. I spiraled down in numbing night, insisting that I had the right to hate and hate again. I am ashamed. O Lord, forgive. But then the gospel taught me how to contemplate the cross. For there Christ died for me, and now I've glimpsed that bitter cost. He bore abuse and blows and hate. He did not retaliate. Triumphant malice sneered and tossed blind rage at him. He never lost the love that conquers hate. I am ashamed. O Lord, forgive. To make no threat, to smile, forgive, to love, and not because I must. For Jesus showed me how to live and trust the one who's just. To suffer wrong and feel the pain, certain that the loss is gain. Oh God, I want so much to trust, to follow Jesus on the cross, to love and love again. I am ashamed. O Lord, forgive. Then women like matriarchs, verses 1 to 6. In the same way, we're told, grounded, that is, in the example of Christ's self-denial, be submissive. Now again, this is not working out the entire relationship between husbands and wives. The focus, as it was for the slave, is on the particularly difficult situations. For the slave, who's in a situation where his master is unjust, to serve. Are you familiar with the story of Ruby in Mississippi in the 60s? Ruby was the little African-American girl whose entry into the public school system had to be guarded by federal marshals for a whole year. What is not always known is that Ruby came from a Christian home. The father was a semi-literate janitor. The mother, if I recall, was a short-order cook, both devout Christians, in a poor black storefront church. A professor of psychiatry at Harvard University became interested in finding out what was going on in this little kid's mind. Day after day, defended by great big white men with guns against screaming people with horrible profanities and vulgarity against this little girl. What was going on in her head? So eventually he contacted the family, got to know them. He wasn't a Christian himself. And he observed that the family prayed about these things, but couldn't quite work it out. And then one day he was watching her go into school. And she stopped right in the midst of all of this yelling and screaming. And she started to say something. And then she stopped and she went on. And after she came home from school, he said, "Ruby, what did you say to those people who were yelling at you today?" "I didn't say anything to them." "Ruby, I saw you stop when you were brought in. I saw you stop. What did you say?" "Oh, I wasn't talking to them." "No? Well, to whom were you talking?" "I was talking to God." "Why, Ruby? What were you telling him?" "Well, my parents have always told me to pray for them. And this morning before I went to school, I forgot. So when I heard them screaming to me, I prayed, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Let me tell you, that doesn't come out of his lamb. Or what should we think of Becky Atala? Becky is an American, my own age. She and I were at university together, along with Ramez Atala, an Egyptian. We were all at McGill together. Becky and Ramez eventually got married. And after years in French Canada, they moved to Cairo. And he's had all kinds of interesting Christian jobs in Cairo, Heliopolis. She devoted herself to working with the garbage people, the poorest of the poor. She learned street Arabic reasonably well. And then one day, in this garbage community where she and others had started several churches and we set up various little workshops to get some production going and this sort of thing, eventually one of the 14-year-old boys whom she and her husband had befriended stole their car. The police caught him. And in court, Becky spoke in the boy's defense. In her less than excellent Arabic on national TV, she defended the boy, describing all of his living conditions for the whole national audience, and then turned to him and spoke his name and said, "I forgive you and I love you." And she went and gave him a big hug. How different from pagan ethicists, even the best of them. Here's Seneca in the ancient world. "What will the wise man do when he is buffeted? He will do as Cato did. He did not burst into a passion, did not avenge himself, did not even forgive it, but denied its having been done." Here, where the woman is married to a bit of a boor. Nor does this take on every situation. You can sometimes come across a situation where a man is so physically abusive, the only intelligent thing to do, the only right thing to do, is for the woman to get out before he beats her to death. If you haven't been in a pastoral situation like that yet, you will be. So do not use these verses in absolutist ways that mean that you condemn women to their death. Moreover, if we were dealing with all of the balance of Scripture on husbands and wives, it would be important to reflect long and hard on what it means to say with Paul to the Ephesians, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," which, if it means anything, means self-sacrificially and for her good. So for all men who strongly want to be heads of their homes, the first question we must ask ourselves is, what do I do self-sacrificially for her good? What do I give up for her good? How do I pursue her good? If we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, it must be self-sacrificial for the loved one's good. And all the rest is just humbug. Still, the focus here is in particular on women whose husbands are unconverted and difficult, and there are plenty of those around. In the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. Oh, there's some wisdom too. Trust a nag to win her husband to the Lord. They may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, this is not suggesting that in every case where this conduct is followed, that will be the result. It is the principle that is laid down. I know a church in California pastored by one of Trinity's graduates. In this particular case, a young woman came into one of the Bible studies and was converted, and it turned out that she and her husband had got married under an agreement to have an open marriage. They were both sleeping around all over the place. They sometimes went to communal sex orgies together. Then she got genuinely converted, and she wouldn't participate anymore. Wisely, she did not say, "Well, I'm not stopping you from doing it. I'm not going to condemn you. I walked into this marriage with my eyes wide open, but I can't anymore. I'm a Christian." He promptly divorced her. "You're not the woman I married." It was all done in 6 months. So this is not some sort of promise that every time you act well, things will have a happy ending. But the principle is right. Yes. The principle is right. And it often does produce fruit, too. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in the Lord's sight. This submission, this unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, is presented as itself an adornment, precisely because it is the fruit of the Spirit. And gentleness, I beg to remind you, is one of the listed fruit of the Spirit for men and women alike. This does not mean that women are to be gentle and men are to be abusive boors. No, this is worked out, nevertheless, in a principle of recognized submission, with Sarah herself called forth as an example. This is not because Sarah is always excellent. She sometimes shows some considerable lapses. But in Genesis 18:12, in the LXX, she calls him Kurios, Lord, Sir. And sometimes, precisely when you are being exploited or abused, that is the hardest time to be submissive. And that's when you're most called to it. Any idiot can do it when the dear chap loves you half to death and would do anything for you. Then husbands, like fellow heirs, verse 7. In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In the same way, again, is referring back to the example of Jesus Christ. It is not, I think, referring back to saying that the submission continues in the same way. That would overturn what we have said of verse 13. It means in the same way, the standard of example is the Lord Jesus himself. Be considerate, that is, live according to knowledge, and treat wives with respect, perhaps better rendered honor, as the weaker partner. This does not mean that she is weaker in every respect. The wife is not necessarily the weaker partner intellectually or morally or spiritually, but on average, she's the weaker partner physically, on average. And again, it's an average sort of thing. And that means, therefore, that far from the man using his strength to abuse her or to manipulate her or to control her, he uses his strength to serve. That's what it means. And to what purpose? I love it. As heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I won't ask for a show of hands. It would probably be embarrassing. But I'd be willing to bet quite a lot of money that there are many, many homes represented in this august crowd where husbands and wives don't pray together. Or maybe they pray together when they're having grace before a meal. Or occasionally we'll extend it a wee bit farther to occasional devotional times. But serious husband and wife praying together? Peter sets out here a vision of treating the wife as the physically weaker partner to help her, in order to build up this unity of being joint heirs as Christians in this gift of life so that we are better equipped to function spiritually. How easy do you think it is for husband and wife to pray together if he comes in and treats her like dirt? Or if there is a rising set of barriers, he off with his vision of reality and she off with her vision of reality, and no submission on the one hand or self-denying love on the other, how easy is it to pray together? Brothers and sisters, you and I both know these things take time, humility of mind, a deep commitment to the other's good, a recognition that even if we're called to be pastors, we must first pastor our own families. I have never yet seen a pastoral family that blows up in divorce and abuse that was not preceded first by years and years and years of prayerlessness between the husband and wife. Haven't seen it once. And finally, believers like brothers. Finally, Paul says, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. We've all seen churches that have come a cropper because there's somebody who's just power hungry. We are to be like-minded, we're told. A harmony of attitude and of understanding. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, living in sympathy with them. Weeping with those who weep. Loving one another as brothers with compassion and humility. Five characteristics of Christian virtue, capped then by these words quoted from Psalm 34. Do you see then how all of these ethical stances are tied to the cross? They're all tied to the cross. Not only because we have been redeemed by this cross and regenerated by this cross, so that as a result we are not to live according to the world but according to the mandates of the gospel, but also because the cross itself becomes the supreme standard of Christian ethical conduct, of self-denial for the sake of others. The prayer of St. Francis of Assisi still holds true. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me so love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in obeying. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Astounding grace that God the Son should choose to leave the Father's glory and refuse to clutch his dignity, exploit his right, and make himself a no one in our sight. The Word made flesh, the Son of God, a man, the timeless God, clothed in a mortal span, now born a baby in a cattle shed, transcendent God who suffered and who bled. Astounding grace that Christ should suffer death and know firsthand the grave's cold, clammy breath, that he, the Prince of Life, creation's Lord, should take the curse which we could not afford. He died our death. He buried all our sin. He tore the veil. We boldly enter in. He saw our bitter hates, our dreadful lust. He bore our guilt and then declared us just. Astounding grace that I, who could not hear God's warning judgments, now should come to fear impending death, the certainty of hell, yet find in Christ my fears completely quelled. Once I was blind, in shoreless wastes I drowned, but now I see the lost sheep has been found. My guilt's forgiven. I gaze upon his face, exalting Christ and his astounding grace. I'm sure that for most of you, the names of Kenneth S. Conser and Carl F. H. Henry are well known. Kenneth is 84, Carl is 88. Both are facing very difficult circumstances at this stage of life. But I remember about 15 years ago when we interviewed them on active video at Trinity. We used professional cameramen before the student body. They each gave a lecture on their perception of the last 50 years of confessional evangelicalism in America. And because they had lived through most of it and been participant in most of it, those lectures were exceedingly interesting. And then the next day, I was mandated to interview them both, again on live video. And eventually we edited this down and it came out in a tape called Know Your Roots. This was before the student body at Trinity. I didn't tell them in advance what questions I was going to ask them. So I tried my best to ask them tough questions. It's all right to speak in generalities, but what do you think is going on with the Southern Baptists? I would ask questions like that, you see, and see what they would do. And inevitably, they answered with adroitness and a certain confessional commitment, but a certain empathy as well. These are not stupid men. They've been around the block a few times, and they're both deeply committed to the inerrancy of Scripture and the truthfulness of the gospel and so forth. Then right at the end, I asked them this. We have often seen old men who begin to tear down what they build up. It becomes their ministry. They become jealous, grasping, mean-spirited. And having begun well with a certain kind of courage and wisdom and vision, they end badly by being jealous of younger men, afraid of others, paranoid, power-hungry. Both of you have avoided this. Now, I know that you would tell me that you have avoided it by the grace of God in your lives. I know that. But precisely how has the grace of God worked out in your lives? How has this been so? For both of you are still passionately committed in young men coming along, in the centrality of the gospel. How has this worked out in your lives? Why are you so faithful at this stage of your lives? Well, they were both embarrassed. If you ever want to see both Kenneth Conser and Carl Henry stuttering at the same time. It's probably the only time it's happened in the entire history of the universe. It's on that tape. And then finally Carl blurted out in a priceless moment. He said, "How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross?" I am ashamed. O Lord, forgive. Let us pray. Lord God, these are such basic things. But we have long since learned that the basic things are the things we most easily and quickly forget. O Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. And where there are lurking, nurtured sins in our own lives, bring us to see them clearly, to eschew them thoroughly, to pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We bless you for your sovereign work of grace in our own lives and hearts. We thank you for having begun a good work in us. Now fulfill your own promise, merciful God, we beseech you, and perfect that which you have begun, for otherwise we are undone. We thank you that the Lord Christ is the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd not only gives his life for his sheep, but he knows those who are his, and he does not permit any to pluck his sheep from his hand. There is our confidence, Lord God. Have mercy upon us. And so work in our minds and hearts what is well-pleasing in your sight, that every sin will become despicable in our eyes, and every trace of holiness an attraction, because it is a reflection of your own glory and greatness. And above all, we beseech you, bring us to the cross, where alone we receive forgiveness of sins, and where supremely we confront the Master who died to self-interest in the most amazingly self-denying way that we might be forgiven, and teach us thereby to take up our crosses daily and follow him. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Every time a group like this meets, it's a tremendous testimony to the inspiration of the Bible. Tonight, a man preached to us for 2 hours. He tried to explain what some obscure Jew who was a fisherman, who got religion 2,000 years ago, wrote a letter. And this man preached that letter to us tonight as if it could help us in our problems today. Isn't that amazing? Race problems, family problems. Do you know any place else in Pennsylvania where people gather together tonight and study 2,000-year-old letters in the hopes it'll help them be better, to solve their problem with their wife? Isn't that amazing? A testimony to the inspiration of the Word of God. And we sit here tonight 2,000 years later, and most of us will have to go home and ask our wives to forgive us for some things. Is that right? That's amazing.